Judges 6 began with the chilling but familiar words, but the people did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, from God's perspective. Thus also is introduced the fifth in the series of stories, in other words, the fifth cycle, about Israel's stubborn pattern of returning to idol worship after they had been delivered from the oppression of an enemy, and this caused by their idol worship. So the tendency of Israel towards worshiping Baal had become so strong in Israel that even Gideon, that distinguished hero of God, eventually would yield to the temptation himself. For that reason, his family and clan would later be visited with calamity and misfortune for such depravities. Now, today's lesson on Judges 6 is just one sobering sermon after another. It's unavoidable because it just bursts from the pages of God's Word as He pleads with His people to open their ears and their hearts to Him, to not be as hard soil that even the gentle rains cannot penetrate. The first 10 verses that we studied last time explained that after 40 years of rest against foreign oppressors, Israel went right back to their old ways, again worshiped the Canaanite gods, and the Lord responded by drawing nomadic marauders from the east and the south to plunder Israel's food supply. These invaders did this for 7 years, always coming at harvest season. And the marauders are identified as Midian, which would have been the head of the coalition, along with Amalek, and then some unnamed smaller bands of robbers that were just lumped together and called the Children of the East. Now, their behavior was metaphorically described like that of locusts. They would descend in countless numbers from seemingly nowhere upon the Hebrews in Canaan. They would stay until they had collected all the food that they could eat and carry away. And they did, and this time they even destroyed what they couldn't haul off, probably as punishment for Israel not being forthcoming with all that they had expected. Israel was depressed. It was feeling hopeless, lost all will to resist these descendants of Ishmael who came riding upon their fearsome camels. Now, whether it was from remembering the earlier generations when their ancestors would sin and be punished by conquerors and find themselves in a similarly deplorable state, or whether it was more of a knee-jerk reaction to the condition of being so deep into the pit of despair, Israel finally cried out to Yehovah to help them. You know, I'm sad to think that the human way of exhausting all other possibilities before finally, reluctantly submitting to God is probably generally how it's always been among mankind. For sure, it's that way in our day, and sometimes even among those of us who know Him. I want to remind you of a 50-cent word that I taught you a few weeks ago, syncretism. Now, syncretism is the act of blending. It's what happens when one culture assimilates into another. Israel was blending their ways and their worship with that of the Canaanites, and at its core was this blending of Yehovah with the Baals. It wasn't done with some kind of official council meeting that resulted in a well-defined decision. It wasn't something that the leaders of the 12 tribes ordered their people to do. Rather, slowly, almost imperceptibly, it just happened. A compromise here, an attempt to show respect to the other's religion there. Marriage between a lovely Hebrew girl and a nice Canaanite boy. The forming of a friendly and prosperous business relationship with some Baal worshipers. That's how it happened. Typically, no Hebrew set out to offend Jehovah and submit to Baal and Ashtoreth, but they all wanted peace. They all wanted good relations with their neighbors. So for them, it meant tolerance for all the gods that were so very valued by each culture. I mean, Canaanites were not horrible people. They weren't barbarians. They weren't murderers. Canaanites and Hebrews were actually very much alike, both coming from Mesopotamian roots. They were farmers and herdsmen and craftsmen and merchants, and their societies were much more complementary than contrasting. Biblically speaking, you know, 40 years of time is just a hiccup in history. But it is more than enough time for men to forget very recent lessons of the past and then to take a long series of baby steps that result in substantial changes that don't seem so substantial because it was just so very gradual how it came about. You know, I can recall when I was in high school, yes, I actually can. I had no idea what homosexuality was. And I mean that literally. I didn't know what the term meant. Until I went into the military, I was completely ignorant that such a thing even existed. I remember that years later, when the out-of-the-closet movement of gays and lesbians began, that it was clearly stated they had no interest in changing anyone. They had no interest in advocating for their lifestyle. Rather, they just wanted to be left alone and not treated as criminals. And the wise men of that day fought against this movement. They warned that once it was accepted and considered something to be tolerated and left as just a personal choice, that it was a human right, even if it was wrong, that in no time it would all start to spread like a malignant tumor. Today, homosexuality is taught in our schools as a commendable and perfectly legitimate way of life. Children are indoctrinated to consider same-sex couples as no different than traditional marriage partners. One of our political parties holds it up as part of its platform and declares what a wonderful and lovely thing it is. New terms like homophobe have been created to describe anyone who would dare to say that homosexuality is inherently wicked. Those evangelical Christians who continue to advocate against it are seen as ignorant, small-minded, backward, even mean-spirited. So we have a large and growing homosexual church. We have entire industries that have sprung up to serve the gay and lesbian communities. And now in many Western nations, to speak out, to have your opinion against homosexuality can mean going to jail for a hate crime and then entering a re-education process before you're allowed to re-enter society. This is syncretism in action. This is what was happening to Israel at the time of the judges. Syncretism has happened and is happening as I speak today to the body of believers. For centuries, we have slowly but surely integrated and adopted pagan worship practices and traditions that in Christianity's infancy were considered outlandish abominations. They were rejected. But with the passing of time, a compromise here, a hope to appeal to seekers in order to expand our numbers there, these practices have become a regular part of us for so long that they're considered not only normal, but also necessary, desired. Most Christians have no idea where some of these cherished traditions came from, what they meant in their original, why they were ever introduced. And frankly, most don't want to know, because it might mean being faced with some unpopular, if not drastic, changes in our lives and to our congregations, and especially to our doctrines and our celebrations. It could mean things that we truly enjoy and are more than comfortable with might be challenged. What has happened to us is called religious syncretism. I'm just telling you all of this, partly at least, so that you can picture what was going on to Israel at the time of the judges. Because we are reliving that same time in the cycle of history. And we're doing essentially the same things. And we make excuses for it. And we pretend like we don't even see it. Let's reread a portion of Judges 6 to continue in our study. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is going to be on page 277. We're going to start with verse 11 and just go through 24. Then the angel of Adonai came and sat under the pistachio tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezri. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from Midian. The angel of Adonai appeared to him and said to him, "You valiant hero, Adonai is with you." "Excuse me, sir," answered Gideon, "but if Adonai is with us, why then why is all this happening to us? And where are all his miracles our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Didn't Adonai bring us up from Egypt?' For now, Adonai has abandoned us. He's handed us over to Midian." Adonai turned to him and said, "Go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hands of Midian. Haven't I sent you?" But Gideon answered him, "Forgive me, my lord. But with what am I to save Israel? Why, my family is the poorest in Manasseh. I'm the youngest person in my father's household." And Adonai said to him, "Because I will be with you. You will strike down Midian as easily as if they were just one man." And Gideon replied, "If indeed you favor me, would you mind giving me a sign that it's really you talking with me? Please don't leave until I go and return with a gift and present it to you." And he replied, "I'll wait till you come back." Well, Gideon went in and cooked a young goat and made matzot from a bushel of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and put the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the pistachio tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and matzot, lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." Gideon did so. Then the angel of Adonai reached out with the stick he was holding, touched the meat and matzot, and fire shot up out of the rock, burned up the meat and matzot. Then the angel of Adonai disappeared before his eyes. And Gideon realized that he was the angel of Adonai and said, "Oh no, my lord Adonai, because I've seen the angel of Adonai face to face." But Adonai reassured him, "Shalom to you. Don't be afraid. You won't die." Then Gideon built an altar there to Adonai and called it Adonai Shalom. And to this day it remains in Ophrah of the Abiezri. Well, God begins the process of deliverance of his people in verse 11. Now, the Malach Yehovah, the angel of the Lord, presents himself to Gideon near some kind of a tree. The place is called Ophrah. Now, some of you who have been to Israel with me have actually visited a place in the so-called West Bank territories called Ophrah. This is not the same place. The Ophrah that we visited was actually in Benjamin's former territory. And as we found on numerous occasions, the same name would be used for a number of places in Canaan. This one is more fully described as being Ophrah that belongs to Joash, the Aviasri. In other words, this particular village of Ophrah was located in the territory of western Manasseh. And so Joash of the clan of Avi Ezer owned the village, which was part of the tribe of Manasseh. So theologically speaking, this section of Judges can be quite a help to discovering just who this angel of the Lord actually is. Although I can tell you that Judaism would disagree with me, even though I think this is some pretty straightforward evidence and a conclusion to go with it. And frankly, the result of this, of studying this, once again requires us to re-examine the structure of the rather standard Christian doctrine of the Trinity. I say structure of the doctrine because I mean that in the main, I think it's correct. But the rigid requirement that any possible physical manifestation of God must be a pre-incarnate Jesus, to me, that's very questionable at best. Now, before we go there, I want to get our bearings. This Malach Yehovah, this angel of the Lord, is not the prophet from God that was spoken of in verse 7. The angel of the Lord is not the same as this unnamed prophet who God sent to the people of Israel to explain to them why they were in this oppressed condition. And it is summed up in verse 10, when the prophet, who is simply delivering a message from God, verbatim, says, "But you paid no attention to what God said." So sometime after the prophet came and chastised the people of Israel, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and spoke only to him, not to the people in general, not even to the leaders of Israel. Gideon was the son of Joash. And when the angel of the Lord showed up, the scene is Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. That small statement tells us a couple of important things. First, this event happened in the summertime, around what we would call June, because that's when wheat is harvested, that part of the world. Another thing it tells us is that something is drastically awry, because we have Gideon using a wine press to thresh wheat. Now, wheat is normally threshed by being laid out on a well tamped down and slightly elevated piece of ground, or maybe on a large section of a rock outcropping that's been flattened, so that as the wheat is tamped upon, the breeze blows away the unwanted chaff. Further, even for a relatively small family unit, it takes a lot of wheat stalks to be threshed to obtain any useful amount of wheat kernels. So an animal, preferably an ox, is used to pull a log over the wheat in order to separate the heads of the wheat from the stalks in a more massive way. But here we have a situation whereby a wine press is being used for threshing, so only a small amount of wheat could be processed at one time, making it an arduous proposition to extract enough wheat for sufficient bread even for a single family. An ancient wine press was basically a hole in a rock where grapes were placed, and then someone would trample on the grapes in their bare feet, or maybe use something like a blunt staff, kind of pound and squash the grapes to get their juice out. Now, typically, the rock receptacle was slightly slanted downhill so that it, as the process proceeded, gravity would cause the juice to run down towards another depression in a rock where it would pool up, it could be gathered. So what we have is that not only is wheat in short supply due to these marauders from the east, but the threshing had to be improvised in a way that didn't draw the watchful gaze of all these human locusts. Well, the angel of the Lord speaks and is said to have come and sat under a terebinth or oak or pistachio tree, depends on your translation. The kind of tree is unimportant. What is important is how the angel of the Lord begins the conversation. He says to Gideon, "You valiant hero," then proceeds to tell Gideon the Lord's with him. Now, nothing in this scene would illustrate Gideon as anything but a rather typical member of a passive and an oppressed population of people. So why the accolade of being called a valiant hero? You know, I'm sure it stunned Gideon as well. This was a prophetic statement of what Gideon was about to become. Or in another respect, it's what who Gideon already was, but it couldn't be manifested until the Lord intervened. It was an honest expression of how God viewed Gideon, as opposed to how Gideon viewed himself. You know, one of the great realities of Jehovah and those who follow him is that he sees us for who he made us to be, not necessarily how we've behaved up to this point in our lives. I spent the major portion of my working career in boardrooms, flying around the U.S. and Europe and running high-tech businesses. I was a pretty run-of-the-mill businessman, simply trying to do my job, create wealth for the corporation while creating a prosperous and comfortable life for my family. If anyone asked me who I was, I said a businessman, because that's how I saw myself. Now, interestingly, it was my wife who saw me as something else. And she would tell me, very much too often, in fact, that I ought to be a teacher. And I'd laugh at that every time she said it. I mean, nothing could have been further from my mind and, frankly, my interest. But in my 40s, something happened. I lost interest in being a businessman, but I didn't know what I ought to do with the rest of my life. You know, a man's identity is all wrapped up in what he does. You ask a man who he is, he'll usually tell you what he does for a living. But that is in no way how God sees us. The Lord had to, in his time, let me know my wife was right. In his eyes, I was a teacher. That's how he made me. Regardless of what I thought I was or how I thought about it, my purpose would become as a teacher of his word to his people. Now, that's a far cry from being a businessman in the corporate world. Well, here in Judges 6:12, this man who was hiding from the nomads who plundered his family, the man who was merely surviving and was to himself absolutely nothing special, was to Jehovah a what? A valiant hero. And a man who would courageously lead his people into battle. It just hadn't happened yet. My dear friends, the Lord sees you in the light of your role in the kingdom of heaven. That's how he sees you. And every one of those roles is glorious and it's important. He sees you for the wondrous way in which he made you. He sees you for who you really are, if you will trust him enough to believe him. Gideon was thinking of himself as anything but a valiant hero. Essentially, what was spoken to Gideon was a promise from God. Now, the Lord apparently appeared as a traveler to Gideon, much the same way as he did to Abraham some 800 years earlier, although he wasn't specifically called the angel of the Lord in that instance. Some rabbis say that Malach Yehovah did not appear as a heavenly angel to Gideon because angels are always spoken of as either flying around or floating in the air or in the heavens, or they're standing erect and never sitting. Further, Gideon didn't seem at all that taken by this person. The nearly universal reaction to the appearance of an angel is for the viewer to fall to pieces in fright and in awe. In any case, this is a visible revelation of Yehovah in a human, not angelic, form. And besides giving a promise to Gideon that he is a valiant hero, this mysterious traveler also tells Gideon that Yehovah is with him. I want to pause just momentarily to explain that any time that I tell you that the text says Yehovah, even though you may not see that in your Bibles, I mean that literally, that the word Yehovah is there. It's not my speculation. It's not my opinion. It's not my rewording the scriptures. 99%, quite literally, 99% of the time that our Bibles use the word Lord or God, or like in the complete Jewish Bible, Adonai, in the original Hebrew, it says Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, our God's formal name, as he first revealed it to Moses. This is key, because dealing with the Lord by his name makes the situation very personal. Yet it also makes it clear that in the ancient world, the mindset of the ancient world about multiple gods, the God that is speaking is named Yehovah, and Yehovah is the God of Israel. Sadly, Israel seemed to regularly forget that. Gideon says to the divine traveler, if what you're saying is true, oh, are you kidding me? If what you're saying is true, God, that Yehovah is with him, then why is all this terrible oppression happening to us? See, when the angel of the Lord said, God is with you, to Gideon, Gideon took it as a reference to God being present with Israel, but not with him as an individual. He did not understand that the Lord had come to strengthen Gideon, to empower Gideon as an individual to deliver Israel. Then Gideon says, so, where are all the miracles that our ancestors experienced when God brought them up out of Egypt? Instead, Jehovah's gone, and he's allowed us to become servants of Midian. So where are all the miracles? Pretty reasonable question, really. Where are all the miracles? Isn't that something we've probably all wondered in our private thoughts from time to time? Where are all the miracles? Why, when a growing part of the world and even our American society openly shuns even the concept of God, doesn't he show up and humiliate his doubters in some spectacular way, like in times of old? How come the Bible is loaded with these dazzling appearances of angels and the parting of waters and entire wicked cities getting leveled and an army of 180,000 men suddenly and inexplicably dying, and men like Samson are given superhuman abilities to carry out God's will, and other men simply speak and cause the blind to see and the lame to walk. Gideon looked around him. He asked an awfully reasonable question. If God is here among us, how is it we're so downtrodden under the thumb of foreigners? If Jehovah is our God and is present, why do foreigners mock him and totally get away with it? Gideon more or less answers his own question. Now, God isn't here with us. He's abandoned us. And you know, in some ways, what Gideon was thinking was accurate. He had it right. Even though God was still there, he had turned his holy back on Israel and turned them over to Midian for punishment. Where Gideon was wrong was that he blamed God for it, not Israel. Israel is where the blame lay. See, Judges 6 shows us that it is only the generations where obedience and a singular faithfulness to the Father are actively practiced that miracles abound. We can look around us and know that there is a problem today between the Lord and his followers because the miracles and the power is in short supply. This is something that traditional Christianity rails at because it too often equates obedience with something it calls legalism. Obey a law of God, that's legalism and it's bad. In Gideon's day, people did not stop believing in Jehovah, the God of Israel. They just stopped being obedient to him. And they became unfaithful by adding other gods to their lives. Let's do a passage you've all heard before, but perhaps you haven't heard it more in its context, with the verses on either side of it quoted. This is from 2 Chronicles 7:13. If I shut up the sky so that there is no rain, or if I order locusts to devour the land, or if I send an epidemic of sickness among my people, then if my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and ears will pay attention to the prayers made in this place. I guess I'm a little perplexed how it is that this Old Testament promise was supposedly abolished and nailed to the cross, since it's so widely preached upon, so widely hoped for by many modern believers who prefer to think of themselves as New Testament Christians. But of course, since I know, I think most of you who are listening know, the Old Testament has not been abolished. Thus, we can rely upon it and rest in this enduring message of hope in 2 Chronicles. But also notice the final verse of this three-verse passage. It says that only after returning to the Lord in obedience, turning away from evil, will the Father's eyes be open and the ears ready to pay attention to our prayers. Only after. See, this is the principle being spoken of here in Judges chapter 6. Great miracles and days gone by happened when God's people called upon him, and due to their turning from their evil ways, he listened. And I maintain that the general weakness of the church today is precisely as it was for Israel in the days of the judges. We insist that we're worshiping God properly, following Him sincerely, but when our actions and traditions are held up unto the light of Holy Scripture, too much of what we follow are actually weak doctrines of men. Verse 14 turns us, or returns us actually, to a topic of identifying the angel of the Lord, because it says in the Hebrew, Yehovah turned to him, and said, see, here we have it. The angel of the Lord is here unequivocally identified as Yehovah. Here's where the too rigidly applied doctrine of the Trinity runs into trouble. Those who adhere to the strictest sense of the Trinitarian viewpoint say that any and every physical apparition of God must be the Son. But nowhere is the Son in the Bible ever called Yehovah. Yehovah as either the Father, perhaps the unified Godhead. Nowhere is the Father identified as anything but Yehovah. He is given no other formal name, although there are titles and epithets like El Shaddai and Abba. That's used from time to time. Now, I've taught repeatedly that the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yehovah, is some other kind of manifestation of God than the Holy Spirit, the Son, or the Father in direct revelation. The Father is always referred to in the Word as invisible and purely spirit. The angel of the Lord lands outside of the Trinitarian view when that view is taken to its most rigid. It is mysterious. Yet here we have the Malach Yehovah is not an angel, it is not spirit, and it is not the Son. I can't solve this mystery for you. I don't know. But that fact doesn't mean that I must accept a man-made doctrine that doesn't fit the scriptural facts, simply because it makes things all nice and tidy. Frankly, as the years pass, I'm growing more comfortable about not having all the answers to the deepest mysteries of God. Well, in verse 14, God commissions Gideon as a shofet, a judge. He says that Gideon will rescue Israel from the hands of Midian. And he further tells Gideon that now, because of God's presence in his life, Gideon will have the strength to do what must be done. But Gideon's skeptical. And in verse 15 responds, he has no means to save Israel. And even if he did, he comes from one of the poorest families of his tribe, Manasseh. And on top of that, he is the youngest male in the household. So Gideon says he has no means, he has no money, and he has no status to be a deliverer of Israel. He's not saying he won't answer the call. Gideon just can't imagine how such an assignment is humanly possible. Answer, it's not. It is not humanly possible. So God replies to Gideon's quite logical assessment that he will succeed because I, God, will be with you. It will be God's doing. It will be God's strength that envelops Gideon, not Gideon's personal and human abilities that assure success. In fact, says the Lord, it will be for you as though the entire Midianite army was just one man. Well, then in verse 17 begins the famous and often told story of Gideon's request for a sign from God. Now, Gideon was still not entirely convinced of whom he was dealing with. Sounds a little like John in Revelation, doesn't it? Was this traveler merely a godly man? Or was he a messenger of God? Or was it God? I mean, I can completely identify with Gideon's dilemma. If God appeared right in front of me, I'm not sure I could accept it. I have no idea what God would look like in visible form. Oh, most would say, oh, that's easy. He'll look just like Jesus. Yeah, well, what did Jesus look like? Anybody got a photo? I think I'd first wonder if my imagination was playing tricks on me. Was the devil or my own inclination deceiving me? Is this a dream? Is it a hallucination? It would be so unexpected. I mean, I'd feel so unworthy that I would need some kind of proof. That my limited mind, my flesh-bound humanness could feel confident with and not just stand there with my mouth open, bewildered. Yet in another way, Gideon knew what was happening was otherworldly. And so he responded in a rather knee-jerk way that people of that era would have. He wanted to bring an offering to this God, or at least this God apparition. Everybody knew. Gods expect gifts. They expect burnt offerings. Naturally, he responded by offering what was standard fare in Hebrew culture and what was at least loosely connected with the law of Moses. Essentially, Gideon sort of combined the middle customary Middle Eastern hospitality of offering a guest some food, along with showing a submissive respect to this God or this agent of God, whatever it was. So the meal Gideon prepared for this single individual was enormous. It was an entire goat, plus matzah made from a full ephah of flour, meaning it would have been around 40 pounds of bread that he brought. Think he was trying to impress somebody? It's interesting that the Hebrew word used for this gift of food was mincha. Strictly speaking, according to the Torah, a mincha is the grain offering that accompanies an olah, a burnt offering. However, over time, the use of the term mincha also came to mean a pretty generic, all-occasion variety of voluntary gift, not necessarily even for a sacrifice. In fact, Judaism to this day uses that term this way that I just described to you. And again, Gideon was acting largely with an everyday custom of the Middle East, at least their understanding, at least as much as he was operating within the laws of Moses. It was understood if you want something from a god, it begins with giving the god a gift. And Gideon wanted a sign. So he offered a gift as the prerequisite in hopes of receiving that sign. You know, it's always been amazing to me. Amazing. How the Lord will, in his mercy and grace, work within the beliefs and customs of humans and all of our various cultures, and usually not rebuke us for our ignorance and what in the end is really just downright silliness. That Gideon thought he was offering a meal to be literally eaten as opposed to a sacrifice is demonstrated. Because Gideon presents this food to the mysterious traveler. Now the Malach Yehovah accepts the food, but he instructs him to take the meat and the matzah and to lay them out on a rock. Then he's to pour the meat broth that Gideon had also provided over the top of it all, soaking it. It was about now that Gideon was starting to realize more fully he was dealing with a non-human. Because at that moment, The angel of the Lord reached out with his staff, touched the offering, and fire just shot up out of the rock, and it burned it all up into smoke and ashes. Well, that'd do it for me. I mean, and if that didn't freak Gideon out enough, the angel of the Lord just evaporated before his eyes. Now, Gideon had witnessed a lot of sacrifices in his life to all kinds of Canaanite gods and also to the God of Israel. But in his lifetime, nothing like this had ever happened. It finally struck Gideon like a thunderbolt. This was God. And he had appeared to him. And he had talked with him. And he had given him encouragement and he had given him some instructions. And it scared Gideon out of his wits. He figured he just simply was not going to survive this encounter. Why would Gideon believe he was going to die? Exodus 33:18. But Moses said, I beg me to show your glory. And he replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Adonai. Moreover, I will show favor to whomever I will and display mercy to whomever I will. But my face you cannot see, because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. Look, this goes all the more to the core of my assertion that the angel of the Lord, angel of Jehovah, is not a direct revelation of any of the three persons as rigidly defined by the Trinity, but as yet another of several legitimate manifestations of God that is given an entirely separate name and set of attributes. In this case, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yehovah. It was the Father, because the specific name of the Father is quoted, yet it is certainly not the person of the Father, or else, as the Father told Moses, a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. See, this understanding must have been a very strong tradition within the Hebrew community of Canaan. Just like in Christianity, we have certain Bible stories that are the most common, even among our children, like Jesus' birth in a manger, his death on the cross, Samson and the Philistines, to name a few. Well, it was the same thing with the Israelites. Gideon knew he was a dead man walking. But God assured him, it's all okay. Now, first, as I just said, Gideon didn't actually view the person of the Father, but rather some manifestation of him. Rather, says Jehovah, shalom is yours as a blessing from me. And remember that while we usually translate shalom as peace, it means so much more than that. It means well-being. It means abundance. It means harmony with God. It means having his favor. This was a positive assurance from God to Gideon. So Gideon built an altar on that spot. And he called it Jehovah Shalom. And it says that to this day, that altar remains. Now what this phrase to this day means is that the writer of Judges personally knew of this place. As I explained in the introduction to the book of Judges, it was a Hebrew writer or editor who pieced together the book of Judges from various documents and traditions.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.